Now we're going to take our reading from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we're reading the 21 verses of that third chapter. New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. But it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Yet whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already begun to be made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll consider verses 17 to 21 later in the meeting. We read again verses 17 to 21 of the third chapter of Philippians. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There are two verbs, verses 17 and 18, translated as live in the NIV, translated as walk in the Authorized Version. The actual Greek word here means to walk around, and it indicates then physical motion. That's how it refers to many in the gospel who walked. It gave evidence of life, but they were in motion. They were in action and in activity. So when we're reading this word live or walk in Paul's writings, it's a figurative way then of talking about the whole round of activities of an individual's life. So when perhaps we think back to the Old Testament of Enoch, well, it wasn't that he was enjoyed hill walking. When we read of Enoch, Enoch walked with God. Now, it's not just an indication that he liked putting on his boots and going up for a walk in the countryside. No, it indicates the pattern of his life. It indicates the whole round of the activity of the man. And so we can begin to see then, with that regard, that it's a good translation, providing we refer to it as the manner of life, the direction and the consistency of a life that's being lived. And as we're coming this week to lay and pay respects to the our dear friend who has been a member of the fellowship here for 40 years. What again marks out the Christian is that a Christian is someone who walks with God. And by that means then, as Paul is able to say here, that he along with others and his own is set example, we are to take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, we obviously understand in terms of natural life that every parent, in one sense, is a mentor. Every parent is an illustration to their children as to how to do things. Also, how perhaps not to do things. And in one sense, we are all mentoring. Well, as that's true in terms of family life, and obviously might think of it in terms of a work experience as well, that you learn the ropes, you learn the activities, what needs to be done and when they need to be done and how they need to be done by watching someone else. So that's true in the Christian community. This is where we learn what is involved in being a Christian. We're not only reading God's word, and in one sense having that truth impress itself upon our hearts, but we are observing those who are living then and walking with God according to his word. And we observe from that. And in one sense then, that's how the baton of faith is transferred from one generation to another. We'll be looking at that then as one point in terms of a walking. The Christian life is a walking. But also, as also in verses 18 and 19, we're reminded that how we think affects our lives. Verses 18 and 19, we see that there's a warning here. You see, I wondered if you've heard the saying that a thought can produce an act, and an act can produce a habit, and a habit can produce a character, and a character eventually produces a destiny. And we read of that here, that their destiny is destruction. It's like that old painting or poster that was found in the homes of saints 80-odd years ago, perhaps of the broad and the narrow way. And you have to make a choice as to which direction you're going in. We're all on that journey. We're on a journey. And the believer or the unbeliever culminates either in eternal blessedness or eternal torment. And you see, there are some who seem to suggest that whichever road you take, you're going to end up in the loving presence of the merciful God. Well, if you think like that this morning, you have a massive hurdle to jump in verse 19, because we do read there, their destiny is destruction. And thirdly, then, we make a clear reference to the worth and the value of the human body. Especially at this time when we're thinking of a dear friend, a dear fellow believer, there are questions that begin to ponder in our minds. And perhaps we have to certainly emphasize that it's not only the soul that is saved, but also from these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed himself to redeem and to restore the body. And it's not only to the exclusion then of the soul salvation, but it's also to include the body also. Some we know emphasize the value of the human body to such an extent that they do so to the exclusion of their souls. It's the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. God has been good, God has been merciful. He has blessed them in so many, many ways. Yet today, perhaps it's a day for activity, a physical activity. No thought being given to their spiritual state, spiritual condition. And then on the other hand, some completely dismiss and despise the body altogether and look at it as a prison from which they wish to be released. So we must think biblically this morning that Christ has made us, and God has made us in his image. Christ was made in human likeness. He assumed a human frame. He then dignified the human body. Also, he rose again in a transfigured, glorified body as the first fruits of them that slept. And then so with regards to that question, will we know one another in heaven? Well, if the disciples were able to recognize the risen Lord and see him now not in his old body, but seeing him in his new, glorified, transfigured human body, if they could recognize him there, well, surely then when we all have our new bodies, we will recognize each other and know one another. The concern we have to have, perhaps give some thought to, is what happens in the in-between time, in what's called this intermediate state. Well, as we realize then, the great plan of salvation includes the raising of the bodies, the reformed bodies, renewed bodies. Paul wrote to the Romans, we considered it not so long ago in a Bible study, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And as Paul there wrote that we wait eagerly, what do we notice here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20? We eagerly wait. It's the same thing. Whether you wait eagerly or you eagerly wait, it's the same thing. So having considered then the outline, we're going to be looking at the walking, a warning, and then this waiting for the completion of that wonderful work of salvation. So the walking then, firstly, it's a walking or a living according to a pattern. But you've got to notice as well here in verse 17 that you don't walk on your own. We walk in company. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. There's a sense that we walk together in companionship. The Christian gospel produces this sense of fellowship, and we join with others. And what we've done in recent weeks and recent months, we've walked with one who's now completed his earthly journey, but we've walked with him. And perhaps it's been of help and an encouragement to him. It's been a way of mentoring and instructing us as how to finish well. And also, as well, we realize that we will come to that point where there will be those around us who will be walking with us and to bringing us to that point of terminus as far as this life is concerned. But some seem to emphasize always what they call the solitary life, books written upon it, the need. Now, certainly, we understand the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ would rise early. He would be aloof and alone, either early hours of the morning, or he'd be up on the mountain. He would be in communion with his Father. But having said that, there was another side of the life of the Lord Jesus where he was in fellowship. He had those 12 men around him all the time. He ate with them, he slept with them, he walked with them. And some then who emphasize the solitary life and the need to be alone with God, stressing perhaps by personalities who perhaps are themselves, by temperament, likely to want to be alone. Now, what we read here is that we join with others. We are surely meant to understand then a company who are on a journey of faith together. And you see, in one sense, the Jewish believers in the early church understood this very, very well. Because there were certain times in the year where wherever you were living in the land of Israel, these certain feasts, these big important feasts and festivals celebrating an event perhaps in the history of Israel, you'd all make your way. You begin to travel, perhaps from your home, and then you join in the street with another couple, and then you'd eventually from various parts of the area, you'd all be journeying up to Jerusalem for the feast. And so in one sense, physically, the people understood. They would come together as a company of people and they would sing various hymns. Some of the Psalms in about 115, 118, those sort of Psalms, 121, those sort of little Psalms, the Hillel Psalms, they would be singing those as they were making their way up. So that those to whom Paul was writing then, who were Jews and believers, they understood this sense of fellowship. Now you see, we have to mention this. We're living in a society which is very much individualized. You're on your own. You've got to take accountability for yourself, for no one else. You don't want to get involved. You don't have to commit yourself to other people. Well, of course, it's in one sense, it's an easy life. But you miss out so much. And this is what Paul is saying. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. There are dangers then in being a lone sheep or a lone believer. The fellowship of Christians can act as a safeguard against some of the peculiar ways and habits that can develop. Just notice as well that Paul does say, follow my example. Now immediately we think, well, this is a lack of humility. And yet in other places Paul speaks so much about being the least of the saints and the chief of sinners. Well, we recall in chapter 2 that Paul has already clearly said from chapter 2 of this Philippian epistle, Jesus Christ is the example. He's the chief example of humility, self-denial, and the placing of interests of others before himself. Paul doesn't claim to be perfect. We read that in verses 12 and 13 of this very chapter. Paul, by saying, follow my example, doesn't place himself on a pedestal to be admired, but he's urging these fellow believers and walkers in the Christian life to press on after perfection, as he also was doing so with all his energy. Press on, forgetting the things that are behind. Whatever's dragged you down, whatever the baggage you've had to carry, leave it behind and press on to the kingdom. And in that sense, that energy and enthusiasm that we had when we were first converted should be still expressing itself in that regard. We're still pressing on in the things of God. And the example then is one who then has begun walking, but one who continues to walk. One as well who's living according to the pattern set out in the gospel. So, humbly confessing their sin and weakness, confidently looking and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for daily strength to live a life that pleases God. And you notice how Paul says there in that 17th verse, we're to note, we're to mark, we're to attentively fix our attention on those who walk that way of life, following the pattern. So we all need then mentors. It happens in school, it happens in the workplace, it happens in the office and on the factory floor. Now, we must certainly always as believers fix our eyes on Jesus. But we can also learn so much from those who are fervently following the Lord. It's what Paul meant when he said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. But Paul was always a fellow traveler. Notice he says it there, join with others in following my example, brothers. He was always a fellow traveler. And that's certainly what a pastor has to remember. Those perhaps who feel that when they come to office and they come to stand in a place that seems to be higher position, the only reason that you're in higher position is so that you can be seen and your voice can travel. That's the only thing. You're not placed in this position to think that you're higher or better. Fellow travellers journeying together. And Paul has this clear point. Jesus Christ is the pattern, but Christ, we know, never pursued perfection. He never had to pursue perfection. He was already perfect. So that is why Paul is saying then we need to follow his example. Paul is saying you need to gaze and you need to look and take a note of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central character. But also anyone who's pressing on to perfection, well, you can be mentored by them and you can take note of them. And certainly with regards to our brother Phil, we can look at him over the months and we can say there was so much there that was by means of mentoring and teaching and helping us how to finish well and how to journey to the end. So there's this walking. Secondly, this morning there's a clear warning. We won't spend as much time on these two verses, but in sharp contrast to the attitude of the mind of Christ outlined in chapters 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul now speaks of the mind of those who are only on earthly things. And there's a warning here. The contrast is the difference between, as someone once said, I remember someone at the door said to me many years ago, it's a difference between being a possessor of Christ and being a professor. You can profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not actually in possession of him. And he's not in possession of you. And Paul is saying that this is something that he's highlighted on previous occasions. He says that, for I have often told you before and now say to you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It was being flagged up constantly then. On this occasion, it was accompanied by deep felt emotion. There were some perhaps who'd started walking, but they turned. They'd gone on to a different route. It moved Paul to weep as though the thought of danger could overtake these believers at Philippi as well. There were many, he said, many, we read, who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ. And those words seem quite harsh to us this morning. It seems harsh that they were indifferent to the cross of Christ or uninterested in the cross of Christ, but enemies. Well, when you think of all he's done for us, and that we then, having begun to walk with him, would decide to turn around and walk off in the other way. How else do you express it? How else can you explain it? How else could you speak of it? Well, who was Paul thinking of? Was he thinking of Judaizers? Those perhaps individuals who wanted to bring the Jewish law alongside the gospel? Paul is speaking of here an attitude. The mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of the earth. And we have to live on earth. Do we have to earn our bread? Do we have responsibilities and duties to our families and to our neighbours? Yes, certainly. And the Lord knows that. Come ye apart and rest a while. We have to have time to relax and to have leisure time. Yes, certainly. But overall, are our hearts and minds set upon the things of God or upon the things of this earth? Was it then heathen worshippers, perhaps, that these Philippians had lived amongst and perhaps had been themselves before they'd become Christians? Or is it more likely that those who professed the Christian faith at one time had now moved away, become immoral and sensual, fleshly attitudes leading to practices at the exact opposite of what the work of Christ was meant to alter and to change in them? They did not make up the majority of believers that in Philippi. It's not that the majority of the church is like that. Otherwise, Paul would never have spoken about these believers as he did in chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. It wasn't all, but it was many. There were many who began walking and had walked as at a distance, walked off in a different direction. Many were a significant number to cause Paul to write about this matter as a warning note. The mind or attitude is displayed in deeds and actions. It is the contrast then between self-denial in the Christian life and self-indulgence. Here is someone then who is controlled and pays homage to their appetites. We're not only to think of in terms of overindulgence with food, but of anything or anyone that is craved by them. Controlled by the sinful nature. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There's no recognition, and here's the issue, there's no recognition of any authority outside that of personal satisfaction. And that's the age in which we're living in today. You talk to people, it's all about everything they do, everywhere they go, it's all about if it pleases me, if it satisfies me, if it makes me feel happy. It doesn't matter, I'm going for it. If it makes me feel happy, I'll indulge myself in it. Appetites dictate my life. I follow my appetites and desires. They also boast of what should be their shame. We read of it here, drawing attention to their exploits and their activities, and they're proud of them. But then that phrase does appear here. Their destiny is destruction. Here's a flashing light. that's ticking away on a bomb, and soon that light is going to turn to green and it's going to go off. It's going to explode. The earthly mind, in contrast to the mind of Christ, produces a life that is ongoing, but it seals then a destiny which is unending. Paul here is looking beyond the world to the next and finds no hope for them, nothing but eternal loss. It's to be an eternal and irreversible separation from God. It's not the upward, heavenward walk that we've already looked at. It's a walk that leads to eternal condemnation. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, reminds us that this destruction mentioned here is not annihilation. It's not the passing out of existence. It's the unremitting sorrow of regret and of the missed opportunities offered to them to think differently and to act accordingly. It's those times in the road when they came to a point of decision and they said, no, I'm closing my Bible. I'm not listening. I'm not going. And you choose another road. And we think, well, if I change my mind, well, I can do so later on. But we're not realizing that in making that very decision, the thought becomes the act. The act developed becomes a habit. The habit reaps a character. The character reaps a destiny. What utter foolishness to think that someone who has fed their own appetites without restraint is at the last moment going to change their thinking and course of action. That they've spent their life as if there were no God, as if they owed no homage to him, and then in their last breath, they're going to say, God, I want to know you. It's foolishness. And especially today with palliative care, it's almost impossible even to rationalize and to speak to someone with regards to that matter. We know it to be true. We can think of our dear friends, Dennis and Millie Hart, and speaking to Dennis, and Dennis obviously having to face now the possibility of a move to more suitable accommodation. You see, he's got his plum tree up against the wall, and he was starting to train it so well along the wall. And he's looking out through the window, and he knows he's never going to be eating those plums. You can train a tree when it's young, can't you? You can train it out, apples as well. You can train them along. But the older a tree gets, the more impossible it is. The branches are untrainable, immovable. When we visit Pembrokeshire, from time to time we visit a tree down near Picton Castle, outside of Haverford West. It is near the estuary. And the wind has blown up that estuary for so many, many decades. And there's a tree there. And the wind has blown it in a certain direction, so much so that there is a branch there that stretches for meters now. So much so that they've actually put something underneath it to control it and to support it. Nothing's going to change the direction of that tree now. Be careful then. If you worship yourself, you will find that your appetites so dominate you that you're unable to change direction. Your habits reap a character. Your character reaps a destiny. Are you a professor of Christ when in reality you don't have the mind of Christ? Your attitude is one of self-pleasing, walking in the desires of your own heart, not in the footsteps of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Well, there's a warning note. And then, thirdly and finally this morning, in verses 20 and 21, there's a waiting. And this is the point then, that at which perhaps we realize our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. A Christian belongs to heaven. And that is where we're all heading. Now we remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. These citizens had privileges as Roman citizens. Paul was reminding those who trust in Christ that they are also citizens of heaven. And they're travelling there. Now you know the famous Welsh pop tune. Every day when I wake up, I thank the Lord that I'm Welsh. Well, perhaps the people in Philippi thought, you know, I'm glad I live in Philippi. I'm glad I'm a Philippian citizen. You see, I'm a Roman citizen. It's a Roman colony here. Well, whether it's that sense of national pride, the Christian is someone who should be considering the fact that they are a citizen of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom. And that there is a waiting, then, we read, of a Saviour who will be coming to transform our weak bodies and fully complete the salvation that he began. There's an anticipation, then, of his return. Wasn't that how Jesus spoke in John 14? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, come back, and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. We notice then a united joint anticipation. We eagerly await. There's a collective expectation. And this is our experience this week. We have one who has walked with us and now he is no longer with us. Well, where is he? Well, we know that his mortal remains are to be cremated. But his spirit, his real being, his inner being, is now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is a disembodied spirit. But is that the end? Is that the conclusion of it? No, there's something expected here. And even those who are in heaven now, free from pain, free from sorrow, free from sin and its consequences, yet there is a sense where their joy is not full, not complete, not yet finished, not yet perfected. Because even those who are in that disembodied state are aware that they no longer have their body. The enemies of the cross of Christ are heading for destruction. But those who trust and await the Saviour are awaiting for the completion. It's one of another element of our salvation yet to be brought into reality. It'll be accomplished when the power that is exercised by the Lord and the throned Messiah will bring about by the power available to him. He is enabled then to do this wonder as he raised himself victoriously from the dead. It is an invincible power. Everything is under his control, we read. The salvation brought by Christ includes the transformation of our bodies. And we remember that Greek philosophy considered all matter to be worthless. The body was nothing more than a prison to escape from, a restriction to be disregarded. But for believers who die before Christ's return, death means the temporary separation of spirit and body. Heaven is presently occupied by the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as Hebrews 12:23 tells us. There is rest, there is joy, there is contentment, yet it's not full rest, not complete joy, not copious contentment. We await the final resurrection at the return of Christ and the transformation of our bodies. Such bodies will be refashioned, redesigned, yet recognizable. We will be, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in that wonderful chapter about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, made in the image of Adam, we will also bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation involves much more than deliverance from hell. We are brought into fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God, increasingly then sanctified, becoming more like Jesus, sharing and understanding the deep friendship we have with other believers as well, as we are all, what are we doing? Marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And yet, we see our weak bodies subject to suffering, subject to sickness, subject to death. And yet the promise that it will be wonderfully transformed. Paul describes the human body not as a prison. He describes it as a temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So I need to ask you as we close this morning, in which direction are you walking? Are you destined for destruction? Or are you marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Are you given to worshipping your own appetites to the detriment of your eternal soul? Or are you awaiting the return of a Saviour who will transform, will transfigure, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that really we're looking at the life of a believer, and so many people will say, well, what's happened is his life is the book. His life on earth is the book. And there's this little transcript at the end, right at the end, a little appendix at the end, and then he went to heaven. And that's how we think of it. That your life is all that happened in the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of your life. That's the book. And then this little proscript, little chapter, half a page, and then he went to heaven. No, the reality is the opposite. What we're experiencing now, it's not even the first chapter. It's the prefix of a book, what we've been through now. The real book, the real life, the real enjoyment is yet to come. Now, if we could but get a grasp of that this morning, we do sorrow with those who sorrow, but we rejoice with great hope. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, for we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will raise our friend and brother again, as we have the hope for ourselves and the loved ones we have already seen go that way to glory. So may God bless his word and encourage us from these verses this morning for his name's sake.